Friends, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 8 through 10 in particular. These are some of the most familiar verses in the Bible, if you've been a Christian for any length of time. It'd be easy for us to gloss over them because we know them so well. But these are extremely important words packed with God's truth. And tonight is our third reading of verses 1 through 5 and our second reading of verses 1 through 7. We want to catch the context because this comes at the tail end of all that's preceded it. And so if you'll give your attention tonight to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we'll consider God's grace, faith, and good works. Hear now the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you have exalted above all things, two things, your name and your word. We pray that you would teach us this word and by it lead us to faith in Christ and help us to know the freedom and gladness of resting in him. We pray you'd open our eyes, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is trying to teach Christians here about their salvation so that we'll better understand and then better marvel at what God has done for us, to stoke our praise and thanksgiving and to build our confidence and assurance. And so he's teaching us here. It's very much an instructional passage. He's said, as we've looked at, what did God do for us? He's resurrected us from the dead and made us spiritually alive. He has redeemed us from bondage and slavery to sin and even the passions of our own lusts, he says. He's not only that, he's rescued us from the condemnation of God due to us for our sin. He's done all this and he's brought us to himself. He's united us to Jesus. So that's what's said of Jesus is now said of us. He's raised, he's exalted, he's seated over all things. And we're in him, we're with him. But it's more than that. Why did God do it? Verse 7 tells you, why did he do that? So that in the coming ages, God could show or put on display the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us. But all of this raises questions for us about faith and good works. I mean, the last 2 weeks, I haven't talked about these things. Paul hasn't mentioned them until verse 8, and only barely in passing does he even mention faith. If God, then the question is, if God sovereignly, graciously, without our contribution, saves us, then what about faith? And what about good works? Are we saved without faith? Are we saved without good works? So Paul is summing everything up here by saying, you're saved by God's grace This is what God did for you. And he ties our questions about those things, faith and good works, he ties those things together here as he wraps up. And so I want you to think about four things highlighted in verses 8 through 10 about salvation. The first thing is this: God saves us, and he saves us by grace. Haven't you already made that point, Dad? Well, yes, I have. Hasn't Paul already made that point? Well, yes, he has. Verse 5, he couldn't help himself. He was talking about how bad it was, and then he was going to talk about how God is united us to Jesus, but he interjects, and he's waiting on verse 8, but he can't wait. He can't stand to wait to say at verse 8, by grace you're saved. So at verse 5, he interjects, by grace you're saved. And then he moves on back to his previous thoughts. He's talked about grace again and again, because that's how you're saved. The sign on the church building in town or around town the other week, it's gone now, said, heaven, comma, hell, your choice. The problem with that, friends, is that we have all already chosen. We have followed the course of the world. We have followed after the prince of the power of the air, even though we didn't know we were doing it, perhaps. We have obeyed the lusts of our own flesh and the lusts of our mind, not just physical, but even spiritual sins and passions. And we, he says, were by nature objects of God's wrath. That's what we were. We weren't neutrally deciding between heaven or hell. We weren't neutrally deciding whether to go up or down. We'd already chosen to sink deep in sin, and were rendered incapable of rescuing ourselves from that miry pit. And that's why God must save us. And that's what grace is. That's what grace does. Because God is gracious. And that's what he did for you, dear Christian. Through the, what is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God in the face of your demerits. It's God's favor to you when you don't deserve it, and when in fact you deserve his disfavor. That's grace. And that grace sent Jesus to do for you what you could not do for yourself. And Jesus hung upon the cross to die for your sins. And he was raised from the grave for your justification and to place you right with God, welcomed in the presence of the Father. He rose from the grave to triumph over evil and the evil that enslaved you. And he died to bear the divine justice against you for your sin, so that there's no condemnation in him. These are all the things, some of all the things that Christ did for you. And God in his grace united you to Jesus. And some of you are saying, but what about faith? We've got to believe in Jesus, don't we? Oh, friends, absolutely. Absolutely. Faith is important. You cannot be saved without being united to Jesus, and you're united to Jesus by God, the Spirit coming into your heart, working faith in Jesus in you, and you believe in Jesus. But notice how comparatively little he says about faith in this. It's just a passing comment as he talks about grace, grace. Grace, you've been saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. That's because this is not a passage calling us to believe, as Jesus did again and again, come to me. But this is a passage reflecting on why we believed. It was grace. God did it. He made you alive. He gave you life. He saved you. He rescued you. And I want you to think about that, because there is danger for all Christians in placing our confidence in faith instead of placing our confidence in Christ. I mean, too many Christians, haven't you done this? I've done this again and again. We've looked back and we've wondered, well, when I first believed, did I believe enough? Was I sincere enough? That's not the question to ask. Look, if a sick patient gets tuberculosis and the doctor gives them a prescription for penicillin, what would happen if they took it? They would die of tuberculosis. Why? Because penicillin isn't the antibiotic that treats tuberculosis. Streptomycin is. What I'm saying is this: faith is only as good as its object. You can't take the wrong thing or trust in the wrong thing and get what you need for the healing of your soul. Faith isn't the medicine. Christ is the medicine. The important thing is to look to Christ to be saved, to save you, not to look back on your faith or at your present faith to save you. He even saves people with fickle and imperfect faith. What a relief that is. You're looking away from the perfection of your own belief, acknowledging the imperfection of it. Oh, I believe, help my unbelief, Lord. And you're looking to the one who has done all that's needed, Christ himself. There's your rock. And so we say again, we're saved by grace, the first lesson. But we're saved, secondly, by grace through faith. We've got to say something about this. Verse 8. And I want to say a couple of things. What faith is, but what faith isn't. In our culture, in this area of the country, we've got to recognize that there are plenty of false views of faith. I want to mention one. Faith is misunderstood to be a mechanism by which you get what you want. You know, if you exercise it correctly and if you have enough of it, you'll get what you want. Put crassly. God wants to give you a miracle. God wants to give you a blessing. And you need to have enough faith to reach out and grab it. And if you had faith, you'd have a miracle. And if you don't have a miracle, it's because you don't have faith, people will say wrongly. Essentially, people who pitch that message are hucksters. And they're selling self-confidence. And a lot of people buy it. A lot of people buy it because poor people are always looking for ways to get more money. And sick people are always looking for ways to get health. Doesn't self-confidence work? Well, it works in some things. You know, if you line up two teams on a football field and one is telling themselves, we're going to win. And the other is telling themselves, we're going to lose. They're both right. But typically, in sports competition, confidence, self-confidence makes a great deal of difference. It can help you. It can help businessmen in the business world to be self-confident as they make their pitch. Self-confidence can do a lot of things for you, but it cannot deliver you from the effects of sin. Even if it makes your business grow, it won't deliver you from greed. And we need to be saved from ourselves. And faith isn't this kind of mechanism by which you get what you want by calling it so. Faith is, however, what it is, receiving and resting on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's receiving and resting on Jesus alone for salvation. It's not skiing up the side of the snow-covered mountain to get from the bottom to the top. That would be a difficult chore. Quite a bit of work. And we would rightly applaud you if you accomplish that. But the rest of us are going to sit down on the chairlift that takes us from the bottom to the top. Faith is that sitting down on the only thing that can get you from the bottom to the top, so to speak. The only thing that can get you into heaven, that can get you God and God for you, it's receiving and resting on the only adequate means of transportation. And faith involves knowing and agreeing and trusting. It's not just knowing, friends. You need to know the facts about Jesus. He was born and he suffered and he died for our sins according to the Bible and he rose from the grave. You need to know that. And you need to agree that that's true. But you also need to look to him to do it for you. See, I mean, you can hear the facts from a math teacher that 2 + 2 = 4. And you can agree, 2 + 2 = 4. You can say, yes, that's true. And I agree with that. But here's when you trust it. If you're broke and you need $4, and I tell you I've got $4 for you, and you stick out your hand and I give you, and I count out 2 $1 bills, and I pause. And I count out 2 more $1 bills. And I say, that's it, that's all you need. And you turn around and you say, yep, that's all I need, because 2 + 2 = 4. I've got what I needed. That's counting money, but it's also counting on it to be true. So likewise, you don't just hear that Jesus came to die to forgive sins. You don't just agree that that's true generally, but you count on being forgiven on account of him. You plan to look the Father in the face if he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? And you plan to say, I'm a big sinner, but Jesus isn't. And he died for me. You fall into the arms of Christ. You say, I'm poor and he's rich. And I want his blessings. I want his riches. That's the second thing. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And thirdly, God saves you by grace through faith as a gift. Notice the language again here. This not your own doing, end of verse 8, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We've got to say more about faith here. Faith is not a work. It's not our contribution. It's not like, well, God's job is to be gracious, and my job is to be believing, and when those two things meet, then I'm saved. As though God did his part, it wasn't quite enough, and I've added all that was left to that was needed. Listen, I mean, to mix faith with works and to mix up faith and works, or to call faith a work, and to mix works and grace and faith and grace is to utterly undercut your assurance of salvation. Because if we're ever going to be fully confident of anything, we've got to be confident that it's done. If we've contributed even just a little bit to our own salvation that comes ultimately from us, can our salvation ever be sure? Can you ever walk confident? Can you be certain? Aren't you just a little suspicious of yourself and fearful? God doesn't want that. Perfect love drives out fear, the Apostle John says, and he doesn't mean, oh, this confused me for a long time. He doesn't mean my perfect love for God drives out my fears. I don't have perfect love. It's God's perfect love for me that drives out my fears. And how will you ever praise God if you're bending down on your knee saying, Lord, I thank me that I've saved me by believing in you? That's absurd. No Christian does it. And of course you don't. You thank God for salvation, as the Apostle Paul always thanks God for the salvation of others. He even thanks God for the faith of others because he knows it came from God. Faith isn't a good work I do to substitute. Faith isn't a good work I do to substitute for the fact that I don't have good works. As though God has now lowered the bar of salvation. You know, God's gracious. It used to be that you had to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly, people will say. But now we know in the New Testament, because of Jesus, God is gracious, and he's just lowered the bar. You don't have to obey the commandments perfectly. You just have to believe, and that substitutes for obedience. No, it doesn't. God is perfect. He's always desired perfection. He's always commanded perfection. It's not a substitute. Faith is looking away from my works and resting on the good finished work of Christ. He, we say, with God the Father at the baptism of Jesus and at the transfiguration, two times in the New Testament, the Father gets a speaking role. Audibly. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son, and with him I am well pleased. And faith says the Father's pleased with his Son, and that is enough. And that's enough for me. Faith doesn't place God in our debt as though we've earned what he's now duty-bound to give. It's the grateful reception of what he graciously gives. If faith was a work, salvation would not be a gift. Now, I know that some of you are looking at the text, and you know that there's been a long debate in this passage about just this issue. When it says, and this not your own doing, it's the gift of God, the question arises, what does this refer to? Many have said that it refers to the nearest noun, the closest noun. The this is the closest noun, that's faith. And so faith, he's saying, is a gift. Others have said, no, because this, if you don't like grammar, just tune out for a second. But in Greek, there are masculine and feminine nouns and neuter. Like in Spanish. If some of you know Spanish, you know el and la, or los and las, masculine and feminine nouns. Well, the issue here is this. The this is neuter, and all the nouns are feminine. And normally, the this would have the same gender as the noun it is referring to. Okay? Ask me about that afterwards if it's not clear. But that's why some will object and say, this doesn't mean faith. They don't agree. So they'll say this. The this means the whole phrase, all the nouns. Salvation by grace through faith. This is the gift of God. Now look, I actually think this is a very small point, though there have been PhDs written on this subject. You can get in big fights about it. Because whether you say salvation is by grace through faith and this is a gift of God, or if you say faith is a gift of God, they're both God's gift. And the one does not deny the other, because the rest of the Bible makes it clear that even faith is a gift. Even if Ephesians itself right here isn't saying just that thing itself. The Bible in other places tells you that faith is God's gift. At the end of the book in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 23, Paul says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying that they would have peace, love, and faith. And where would they get it? They'd get it from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you were to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, I'm just showing you some texts that prove that faith is God's gift to you, so that you don't take credit for it, friends, and boast in any way. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul makes this extraordinary statement. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. He's actually trying to encourage them in the midst of suffering, saying, your suffering is God's gracious gift to you. There's a whole different sermon on that subject. But almost as an aside, he says, it's like faith is a gift to you. And you know that. That's kind of the way Paul puts it. It has been granted to you, not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a gift. This is why in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, in the story of Apollos, the Jew, who was an eloquent man, he'd been instructed in the scriptures, he actually believed in Jesus, but he was a little deficient about some things, and he got some help from some of the believers. And then they sent him on his way. And it says in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. It was through grace that you believed. This was Lydia's experience in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Lydia, that dear godly woman from the city of Thyatira, the seller of purple goods, she was a God worshiper, but she hadn't heard about Jesus yet. Then she hears Paul preach, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Oh, look, friends, my point is this. The sign on the outside of the door of salvation says what Jesus says. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You walk through that door and you come to Jesus, you lean on him to be saved, and you go, you look back, and by the way, that door has closed. It has shut you in. You are saved. You look back and it quotes Jesus again from the Gospel of John. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and I give them eternal life. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And so I want to say this by way of application to Christian parents. We long to have our kids made alive in Christ, and it's something we can't bring about. You can't make God make anybody alive. You can ask for it. And we can look to the Lord to bring it about. He's got to do it. But that doesn't mean you raise your children as pagans and hope someday God shows up when they're late teenagers in a moment of crisis. Rather, you nurture them in the Word, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10. You nurture them in the love of Christ. You teach them the love of Christ. You love them with the love of Christ as best you know how. And what you're doing is you're laying dry wood in the furnace of their fire, in the furnace of their heart. You're stacking the furnace of their heart full of kindling wood, and you call them to believe in Jesus, and you wait for the Spirit to strike the match. And when he does, there are these resources. The truth about themselves and the truth about who God is and the truth about his word, and it inflames their hearts in love for Jesus. Why does God save us by grace through faith as a gift? Why? So that, he says, so that no one can boast. It isn't merit pay. You don't get a raise. All boasting in heaven will be boasting about the Lamb of God who was slain for you. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. We're glad you're here. Maybe you object to being saved by Christ because you're saying to yourself, I am not the person you described. I'm a good person. I want to ask you if you are. Many people say I'm a good person and they're not very religious. Tim Keller says you ought to imagine there's an old woman, a widow, very poor, who had but one child, and her son grew up, and she, as he grew up, she taught him how to live. She said, I want you to always tell the truth. I want you to help the poor. I want you to keep your promises, and I want you to work very hard. And the son listens, and she sends him off to college with what little money she has saved over all these years. And he moves away. He graduates from college, and as the years go by, he never speaks to her. He never calls her. He never talks to her. He never thanks her. He sends her a couple of Christmas cards every now and then. But he does what she tells him to do. He tells the truth. He helps the poor. He keeps his promises. He works very hard. What do you think about this guy? Is it okay? Is he a good person? No. He's terrible. It's wrong. I did it in college. Some of you did too, and are doing. And if that's true here in the realm of human relations with parents who've loved and cared and helped, how much more on a cosmic level with the God who made us and every moment sustains us in life, let alone gives his own son for us, and we don't say thank you, we're not grateful, we don't talk to him, we're good people, we say we're not good people. We need to be saved. And God is good people. God is gracious. You understand what I'm saying? He delights to save. So, fourth question, and this is it. Then what is the place of good works? God saves us by grace, through faith, and what? For good works. That's the language of verse 10. We're not saved by good works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're not saved by them if you're saved for them. Trying to get to heaven by your good works is like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. You will never get even a leg off the earth. As William Temple put it, the only thing of my very own that I contribute to my salvation or my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. We're not saved by good works, friends. We are saved, however, for good works. Notice the language, verse 9 ends and verse 10 begins. Not a result of works so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship. Now, it's much closer in the Greek. It's salvation is not of work, his workmanship we are. The pronoun is put first for emphasis and contrast. In other words, you don't make yourself a good work. You're his workmanship. He does it. You're, and the word is poema, from which we get the word poem. You're a literary work piece of God, and the church in heaven is an art gallery where God displays reflections of his glory. And it's a portrait gallery in which the family likeness of God is on display with all these beautiful sons and daughters ruling and reigning with Christ. in glory. You're his poem. You aren't your own creator. It's like this then. What's the place of good works? Gratitude. Imagine someone hands you a pen worth $1 million and they put the pen in your hands. How do you respond? Do you respond by saying, oh, this is great, let me get my checkbook out and then use that pen to write a check, but then say, oh, I've only got about $5 to cover it today. I'll write you a check, $5 check with this $1 million pen every day. They'd laugh at you. It would take you 3,846 years. I did the math. It's absolutely absurd. $5 a day. You don't say with that pen, let me pay you back. Faith is being handed the pen and putting that pen to work, drawing pictures of beautiful things, creating elegant poetry, writing songs of praise, writing thank you notes to God. So we might say it this way. When you find a turtle on the top of a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. And that's Paul's point. You were a dead sinner, enslaved, bound under the wrath of God, and he freed you from all of that. And then he called you to walk in the good works which he has pre-planned for you to do. And what are those good works that he's called you to? He doesn't tell you. Not right here. He goes on to verse 11, picks up another topic. But it would be surprising if he didn't say something about those good works in the rest of this book. And in fact, I think he does in chapters 4, 5, and 6. You are called to walk in good works. And chapter 4 begins, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And chapter 5, verse 2 says it like this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us. Do you see what he's saying? He's got all these chapters now about relationships. How do you live in the church together with people you don't even like? How do you get along in a marriage that's old and stale? How do you get along, parents and children, when you're at one another's throats? How do you relate to unbelievers? How do you deal with spiritual warfare? How do you do any of this? You walk as dearly loved children, because Christ loved you. You walk in love towards others. That's what he says to do, because you're his work of art and he's making you like himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We pray that you would seal this word to our hearts, and by it would bear much fruit for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand and sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me.